in some way.
No.
In some way, back up, I'm keeping for me.
We care.
Yeah.
There we go. If you're in the way back, I invite you to come on in. We'll get started in about half a minute. If you haven't already, grab yourself for yourself a study guide in the back. I'm going low tech today. You'll notice that we do not have a projector. We have this very ancient 20th century thing called a whiteboard. Some of you might know its predecessor, the blackboard. That's all we're going to need today. So. If you're in back, this is your warning. Come on in. There's the other warning. We'll open with Luther's Morning Prayer. It's page 152 in the front of the red hymnal. If it's not on the tip of your tongue, page 152, bottom of the page, front of the red hymnal. We open with Luther's Morning Prayer. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. Keep me this day also from evil, that all my doings and life may please you. Into your hands I commend my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. All right. If you are close to a Bible, we will need that, since I'm not projecting anything on the screen today. All I needed the screen for was a Bible verse or two, and I thought we can also do this the old-fashioned 20th century way, which is to actually open the Bible up. So we'll handle it that way today, since we have what should be a relatively short lesson. I've said that before, and we still didn't finish. So, what may add some time to this lesson is I want to open up with a discussion that's not in the study guide about the numbering of the commandments. Because today, in this lesson, Luther puts what we call the ninth and tenth commandments together. Have you ever seen, though, perhaps a poster in a church, maybe like in a Sunday school room, that had a different numbering of the commandments? Some of you with other background are going, yes, you know, this is a different numbering system that I'm used to. The way that the Roman Catholic Church numbered the commandments is what was retained by the Lutherans. Luther didn't see any reason to change it. And also the Anglicans, Episcopalians in America, but Anglicans around the world, used this numbering. Whereas other Protestants moves a couple of the commandments around so that the numbering is different. So what we're used to is that commandments 1 to 3 are about our relationship with God, and that 4 through 10, I before E, except, yeah, all right? Am I right? I need a whiteboard with spell check, because I'm a bad speller. Yeah. That's why I've got help. I got the teacher in the second row, so that helps. Commandments 1 to 3 are about God, 4 to 10 are about our neighbor. What was the division in the Protestant numbering of the commandments? Where's the balance? Yeah, you've got 1 through 4 are about God, and then you've got a 5 through 10. How does this get accounted for? There's something down here that's got to become two commandments over here and one over here. Well, that's kind of obvious because it's in today's lesson. The ninth and tenth commandments are treated together. We treat them as two separate commandments, but a lot of Protestants treat them as one commandment. And the reason for that is that they both start out the same way. You shall not covet. It has to do with a sinful desire for something that is not yours. So, we separate something that other Protestants bring together as one. Conversely, they separate something that we treat as one, and it's which commandment? The first commandment, you shall have no other gods. And then it goes on to say, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of any image. So the old language was graven images, sculptures and carved and stone and wood, etc. That's treated like a separate commandment with the Protestant numbering, but I'll call it Lutheran, but it's not really Lutheran numbering. With the Lutheran numbering, it's treated all together as one. In reality, there are more than 10 command statements in the Ten Commandments. I didn't go through Exodus 20 and recount them, but there's certainly more than 10. And so it's a case of the Israelites would have heard this and they would have understood some of these being a group. For example, if I add 9 more years onto my oldest daughter and she's driving in high school, and I say, Lydia, I want you to go to the store, I want you to go over to Sprouts, and I want you to get milk and butter and lettuce, and then I want you to go over to Lowe's, and I want you to buy the items on this list and then come back home. How many commands have I given her? Some of you said 2, and that could be correct.
3.
4.
Some of you have said 4. Some of you might say a whole bunch because you separate every individual item that I told her to get. So there's more than one way that you could say I told her to do 2 things. You could say I told her to do 4 things. You could say I told her to do 10 things. It all depends on how you split it up and connect it. So it should not trouble, we don't need to get worked up over the fact that Lutherans have this numbering and Protestants have that numbering. It's just an observation, nothing to get worked up over. It does create a little point of emphasis because in the Protestant numbering, commandment 2 is you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of this or that. And so I don't know if this is cause or effect, but in some, emphasis is on some, not all. In some Protestant circles, there is really almost a looking down upon art and statuary and painting and the visual sort of stuff and ceremonial stuff, because it sounds like the second commandment is forbidding that. But you can see why Luther kept it the way it was, because Luther recognized that if you were going to have another god in the BC era, how are you going to have another god? By creating some image or some statue that you bowed down to. So Luther saw the first commandment, part B, as an extension of 1A, whereas some Protestants separate them into 1 and into 2. Again, not the end of the world that there's that separate perspective. However, there's another way to look at these commandments. Do some of you know the name Dr. John Lorenz? He is he was president of Dr. Martin Luther College, and then when our pastor and teacher training colleges merged together, he became the vice president of, was it student life? He became one of the vice presidents of the new college, and then he came to our seminary, and then now he's president and instructor over at Asia Lutheran Seminary in Hong Kong. So, and he's got a PhD in Semitic studies in Hebrew. I think the guy can speak it like it's his native tongue. He even looks it. He's just got the beard that looks it and everything. I mean, he's really, really gifted man. He wrote an article in our Synod's Theological Journal, Wisconsin Lutheran Quarterly, which is something that pastors subscribe to. And he said, there may be another way to do this. The Jews had a way of looking at the commandments that's different from the Lutheran way and the Protestant way. And he said, there might be some truth to this. And you say, why should we listen to the way the Jews number the commandments? They don't believe in Christ. Well, why should we at least listen to what the Jews had to say?
Who's given the commandments?
Who got them? It's part of the culture. They would maybe be on to something. And to understand this numbering, you have to understand a certain device that is used in Jewish writings. That you can find often in the Bible. and it's called a chiasm. If any of you were in my 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus class last quarter over in the gym, we talked about this in one of the lessons. And let me give you an example. A chiasm, what is this word? The Greek letter chi looks like an X. And this is basically to describe a pattern. Let me give you a really simple chiasm in the Bible. St. Paul in Titus says that God saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, if I put those phrases on top of one another, do you notice a connection between some of these words? Washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Renewal and rebirth are synonyms to describe what happens to a person when he or she is baptized. The thing that makes this result happen, the cause, the washing, and the Holy Spirit. So the causes are here. The causes are in position 1 and 4, and the effects are in position 2 and 3. And when you draw a line to connect the common things, you get the Greek letter X, chi. So this is called a chiasm. Now, I know that Americans living in 2013 look at that and say, you got to give me a break. Until you find this all over the place in the Bible. John chapter 1, the story of the Word became flesh, is like this, but on steroids, because there's about 8 of them going on. So if you lined up the first half of the chapter, the first several verses, and then the second set, you would have lines going back and forth, and it would look like a big star, basically, if you actually drew this out. So that's the way that the Jews view the commandments. And another thing you need to know is that the Jews always put, let me ask you, you can impress us with your knowledge if you know the answer to this one. Where did the most important thought go if a Jew is writing poetry or some other kind of artistically spoken statement? Where do you put the most important thing?
In the middle.
And with this chiastic pattern, it makes sense that you've got a middle and everything kind of branches out from the middle. So let's think about that with the commandments. If we take this Jewish perspective, they actually view there as being 12 statements, but 10 of them form the chiasm. So it starts out by saying, you shall have no other gods. This is what we call the first commandment. I'm sorry, there's a statement before the first commandment where God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So there's this introduction statement that we don't treat too much, but the Jews sort of viewed that as the title over all the commandments. Now, you're left with 1A, 1B, 2, 3, 4, 5 in the middle, and then 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. So you're left with 11 more statements. So the fifth commandment, what we call the fifth commandment, is in the middle. And what's the fifth commandment about? Murder. What's speaking about it positively, what's it protecting?
Life.
It's protecting life. Okay. So the fifth commandment, you know, some might say the greatest gift that God gives me is that I'm here, that I'm alive, that I have life. And that sort of becomes the central focal point of all the commandments that go out from it. So let's do this now. What is the sixth commandment about? Say it positively. Marriage. So six is about marriage. What is the fourth commandment about? Parents. Honoring your parents. So, if there's a connection here, what is it? Family. Family's the connection. The closest thing to your own life are the lives of those around you. So family is the connection that exists here. Now we go to what we call the seventh commandment. And what is, what's the seventh commandment? Stealing. Can you put it... This one's a little harder to do, but it's your stuff. If you are content with your stuff, what will you not be doing? You won't be coveting. You won't be stealing. I heard another one, I missed it.
Shopping.
Yes. Yes, because you will be at home resting, enjoying time with your family instead of trying to get more stuff. So the seventh commandment, we say it's about possessions. The third commandment, what's the third commandment? The Sabbath day, which was the Israelites' day of rest. So we've got the Sabbath day and we've got possessions. And in both cases, God wants you to rest on the Sabbath day, and the Jewish way of thinking is, if I'm content with what God has given me, I'm not going to be out working on the Sabbath when I'm supposed to. I'm not going to be trying to take from my neighbor. I'm going to rest and be content with those blessings. So we've got that going on. Now we've got the eighth commandment. What's the eighth commandment about? False witness. What is it protecting?
Character.
Somebody's good name or reputation. What's the second commandment? Yeah, to honor God's name. So it's the name of God. The connection between that one is pretty straightforward. Ninth commandment and tenth commandment, they're both about coveting, but look at the top of your page. The ninth commandment has to deal with coveting your neighbor's house. The tenth commandment has to do with but notice everything in the tenth commandment is alive. Your neighbor's wife, workers, animals, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. I mean, yes, there's this category of all his stuff. But the things that are specifically mentioned are people. In other words, your neighbor's neighbors. Your neighbor. What's commandment 1B? The part that we don't talk about. The graven images. So if God doesn't want you to be worshiping a graven image, what is he getting at? Where are you going to be worshiping? You're going to be worshiping the true and living God instead of worshiping in some, think like an Israelite, think like a Jew, instead of worshiping before some heathen altar, before some Asherah pole, you're going to be in God's house. You're going to be worshiping in the temple because you're not worshiping the false God. So the connection there is place. If I'm not worshiping a false god or a graven image, I'm going to be in the temple, worshiping God where I ought to be. Likewise, this is about one's place. Finally, this is the first commandment, you shall have no other gods. This is the overarching statement. This is what it's all about. The relationship that you have between God, loving God, and loving your neighbor. So, again, you might look at this as a 21st century American and go, I'm not sold. But if you're a Jew living in Jesus' day, or living in at the time of the Exodus, this is how you think. This is how you write. So I only want to bring this up, one, because I find it interesting. I would have never thought about this. And once I read the article by Dr. Lorenz, I said, yeah, you know, I can see that. And I would have never caught it before in my Western way of thinking. But if you read the Psalms, very often you'll see this kind of pattern going on. And it's a very common device, and it should be no surprise then that when God gave these commandments to Jews living in 1500 BC, he set them up in a way that they got. Now, there were some hands up. Steve. Right. I mean, it really does. Finally, you know, God's gift of life is certainly one of the greatest gifts he's given, but at the end of the day, the commandments are about God and your neighbor. And even the way the Jews looked at this, you know, we see these as having to do with God, but if you recognize your parents as a gift from God and God's representatives in your life, in your home, you see all of this half as what God has given, or what comes from heaven, and all of this as what you have here on earth. So there was sort of a Jewish perspective that saw the division this way. Yes. This is what's going on. And if you understand this, then you catch more, I think. You'll catch more in John 1 if you start to look for those connections. For example, we collectively, Western educated Lutherans, we like Paul's epistles. Why? Roman numeral 1, A, 1, 2, 3, B, 1, 2, 3, C, 1, 2, 3. Roman numeral 2, A, 1, 2. Paul writes in a way that we Westerners get. And he's deep, but at least you can follow his pattern, because it's how we think. How does John write? The blessed Apostle John. And you do this when you figuratively and sometimes literally do this as you read him. Because he's got a bunch of themes that all are spiraling toward a goal, and he just kind of keeps touching on them and advancing them each time he touches on them. And that's great for Easterners, but Westerners like you and I go, oh boy. And even though John's words are simple, what he's saying is very deep and profound. Well, here's another device used in Scripture that if you know this is there, it's going to make more sense. Now you can also see, but by showing you this, you can also see why there is debate over how to divide the commandments. Because we're dividing them in ways that make sense to Westerners. And there's nothing wrong with that. But perhaps the way that we as Lutherans divide it or the way that other Protestants divide it might not have been God's original intent. At the end of the day, does it really matter? No. So long as we take all the words seriously. If we have 1 to 3 and 4 to 10, or if we have 1 to 4 and 5 to 10, or if we have this chiasm, as long as we take it all seriously, how we divide it is not, that's not a pass or fail to get into heaven. Nevertheless, it's very helpful for interpreting and understanding. Steve. You couldn't even say the chapter. In Luther's day, you could say the chapter, but you didn't have the verses yet. But back then, you could. Moses said.
Well, it seems like in ages where there were prolific computers and printing presses and everything else, this is the way that it's easier for people to memorize and understand and retain the concepts.
It's a very oral culture. We have a hard time believing that they could remember so much. But when your culture is oral and not written, that part of your brain gets exercised and developed a lot more. And so your ability to retain that is increased, and consequently your desire to come up with devices that will help you retain it is also encouraged. Right. I mean, the Psalms are say it, then say it again. Or say it, then say the opposite. Or say it, then say it more, and then say it even more. Yeah. I'm going to keep going because I hope this is helpful to you. It understands the problem with trying to number the commandments, which I think this is the lesson where that comes up in, why we have 9 and 10 together. This shows you the reason. Nevertheless, we probably should actually read the section for today. So I have it divided into 3 sections. And the first section is the first 3 paragraphs. So it's the first page and the first full paragraph on the second page, about 40% of the way down. So I'll volunteer to read the first 3 full paragraphs for today's section. Brett.
Moreover, every man had power over his wife to put her away publicly by Therefore, they were in constant danger among one another, that if one took a fancy to another's wife, he might allege any reason both to dismiss his own wife and to estrange the other's wife from him, that he might obtain her under pretext of right. That was not considered a sin or disgrace with them, as little as now with hired help. When a proprietor dismisses his servant or takes another's servants from him in any way. Therefore, I say, they made us interpreted these commandments and that rightly, although their scope reaches somewhat farther and higher, that no one think or plot to obtain what belongs to another, such as his wife, servants, house, and estate, land, meadows, and cattle, even with a show of right or by subterfuge, yet with injury to his neighbor. For above in the seventh commandment, the vice is forbidden, where one rests to himself the possessions of others or withholds them from his neighbor, which he cannot do by right. But here, alienating anything from your neighbor is also forbidden, even though you could do so with honor in the eyes of the world, so that no one could accuse or blame you as though you had obtained it wrongfully. No one is naturally inclined to desire to see another have as much as himself. By nature, each one requires as much as he can. Let the other get along as best he can. Yet we pretend to be godly, know how to adorn ourselves, and most finally conceal our rascality, and resort to invent clever devices and deceitful schemes, such as now are daily more ingeniously contrived, as though they were derived from the legal code. Yes, we even dare brazenly refer to it and boast of it, and will not have it called rascality, but shrewdness and caution. Lawyers and jurists assist in this as they twist and stretch the law to suit their cause, stress words, and use them for a subterfuge, without regard for equity or their neighbor's dire. In short, whoever is the most expert and cunning in these affairs finds the most help in law, as they say themselves, the laws favor the watchful.
Boy, brutal on lawyers there, Steve. Man, the lawyer jokes were starting already in the 16th century, apparently. Take your Bibles out. Matthew 23. It's the go to the source section on the first page of your packet for today. Matthew 23. Verse 16. It's Holy Week here, not for real. Better not be Holy Week right now. It's Holy Week as Jesus is just days away from the cross, and he's got loads and loads of teaching. A lot of end time teaching comes during Holy Week. He also has a lot of criticism for the religious leaders, and he just rails on them in this section. Verse 16 to 28, it says, "Woe to you blind guides! You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men! Which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides! You strain a gnat but swallow a camel." I don't think he said this with a liturgy voice. "You strain a gnat and swallow a camel." I mean, I always like it when they're, you know, put some juice into it. Ever Lutherans put juice into it. Sometimes I went mass by and I just thought, come on, people, read it with you. All right, 25. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee! First clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise be to... Yeah, it doesn't feel right. You ever get those readings on Sunday where it's all hellfire and brimstone? Then this is the gospel of the Lord. Great. And we say, great. It doesn't feel right. This is one of those sections. I don't think it shows up in the lectionary, however. Luke 20 says a little more, but this will be sufficient for our purposes. According to the Pharisees, what made their oaths valid? Pardon? What the things that were important to them? The gold versus the temple, the thing that they were giving, their gift versus the altar that represented God. Their perspective was out of whack. What was more important to them, and what was more important to God? Okay, character was more important to God, certainly.
Their outward appearance versus what was really going on.
They were more concerned about the external act. And sometimes we see that, and we see Jesus criticizing them, and rightly so, and we think externals are all worthless. It's not that the external act is worthless, it's that the external act is worthless when your heart isn't into it. I mean, when Jesus went to the synagogue to preach, he observed all the worship customs of the synagogue. He observed all the rubrics. Rubrics are the directions in the hymnal. Usually they're in red, which is why they're red or ruby, which is why they're called rubrics. The rubrics are stand and sit, and the minister now says this, and those are the rubrics. And Jesus, when he went to the synagogue, he observed the rubrics. He stood to read the lesson, and he took the scroll and read the appointed lectionary selection of the day, and then he rolls it back and hands it to the attendant. And then the Jewish way of preaching in the synagogue was you sat. So he sat down because he followed the directions. If Jesus was against externals at all, he wouldn't have done that. So the problem isn't that you do external things. The problem is that your heart wasn't in it. You weren't expressing faith by the externals. You were just going through the motions by the externals. Right. Yeah, and that's a great point, because not only is that often misunderstood today, but that was at the core of their problem too. My offering is more important than the altar that it was put on. The gold that we placed in the temple is more important than this temple. Their perspective was out of whack. Now, how do the 9th and 10th commandments reveal that the Pharisees' cup was dirty on the inside? What are the 9th and 10th commandments really about? Now let's forget this and just go with our typical Lutheran numbering of both of them being about coveting. I know I just gave you the word, but I didn't really give you the answer. What are the 9th? Yeah, Gary pointed to his head. They're about what's inside your head and what's inside your heart. The Pharisees did all the external things right. And again, externals are not bad. Otherwise, Jesus would have said, don't do externals at all. But it was just a show. It was just an outward thing. It is a reminder for us, as we look at this particular section, that we too, as liturgy-loving Lutherans, can become too concerned about the externals and not enough about what's behind them. I remember, at seminary, you go guest preach around a lot, and you figure out the quirks of the church throughout the service. And there are some places, especially in the Midwest, where you're born and bred Lutheran, where you'd fill in before you could even motion your hands to have them stand for the gospel. It's like this, the hymn gets done, they know those externals and they're on them. I guess it's good. I'm a little concerned about the visitor who wonders what's going on here. It's good that they know that, but it almost seemed like this is way too well rehearsed. Now, I'm not saying there's anything bad or wrong or sinful, but I look at that and I say, Well, you guys are really concerned about your externals here. There could be a problem. There could be a problem. Not saying that there is, but that there could be. That can go both ways, you know, regardless of the instrumentation. That can certainly, you know, we can become very comfortable in what we know. And I remember Professor Deutschlander talking about how, except when you're a teenager, the whole rest of your life, you want everything to be familiar. You know, Kurt doesn't want to go to most of you. He wants what's familiar, which is mom and dad. Some of you are winning, but most of you aren't, you know. Dina Oswald's winning pretty well. She likes to hold Kurt. But Kurt wants to be with mom or dad or with his big sisters. You want what's familiar. And I'm even almost 2 years here, I still have to think. You know, I had 10 years of this is how my church does it, and now I have to totally readjust my thinking. You know, what's next and how do I do this? It's a hard adjustment to make, and I'm sure that my newness is also an adjustment to the congregation, as it is with any pastor. So we get used to our routine in worship, and that's not a bad thing. But when there's something new, it becomes a bit agitating. The thing is to remember that, when there is something that agitates us, to look into our hearts and say, what's agitating me? And should I be agitated about it? Should I be grateful for the core gospel that remains unchanged? That doesn't mean you shouldn't be concerned with externals. It just means to be still thankful at the end of the day for what matters most. Pharisees had an issue with this, and Jesus points that out in his condemnation section. And Luther points that out as he discusses all the attitude problems. He points out that the Jews, their actions were all dealt with the other commandments, but now he's getting that attitude here. He's getting at the attitude of the heart in this particular section. I want to move on to the next section. I know there are other questions, but... Actually, the next question on 63 really goes with the next section that we haven't read yet. So I'll volunteer to read the next four paragraphs. So this will take us, we're starting on page 63, this last commandment, therefore. We're going to go four paragraphs, so we're going to go about 80% of the way down page 64. A volunteer. John.
This last commandment, therefore, is given not for rogues in the eyes of the world, but just and called honest and upright people, since they have not offended against the former commandments, as especially the Jews claim to be, and even now do many great noblemen, gentlemen, and princes. For the common people belong yet farther down under the seventh commandment, as those who are not much concerned whether they have
I suspect Luther is being a bit sarcastic there, that such a thing will not happen among us, when happened plenty often in his day. Lots of questions throughout. I don't want to go back to the previous page's questions. I want to stay on page 64. Top of the page. People know it is wrong when a person toys with the affections of another man's wife, but they praise those who succeed in hiring away a competitor's help. Are there different standards for a Christian in private and public life? Yeah, I know. Explain.
Ask difficult questions here.
I didn't write them.
I know.
Call Pieper in Vegas.
Technically, no. What happens in reality is another thing. But I mean, you should not be that way. You should live by your Christian principles at all times. Sometimes it's hard. Very hard. And you're looked upon as kind of stupid. That's fine.
Are there different applications here for public and private life? Or for, obviously, for marriage, there is a very clear application, but for the business world, is there somehow a different set of standards? Say that now at Bauer, right? Rich, you want to add to that?
As a business, am I not obligated to try to be the best people? Like, have money, money we have, how often my money goes back. Now, if I say, okay, I'll pay all my employees this much, I'll pay this guy more, you're just offering private cars and that. I'm just giving this.
Your scenario is, I haven't said anything yet. Your scenario is starting to dig at some of the stuff underneath, Michelle. Yeah, I mean, you can leave it be a receiver for the Vikings if you want, Greg Jennings, right? You have to think about that when sports fans. Big news last week. Well, there's no oath or commitment before God in this case. That's a difference here, Steve.
The difference between hiring a headhunter who's going out to companies and trying to grab the best employees to bring them, and having a work environment that you're placed where people want to go there and seek employment. I think there's so a difference there where when you're actually taking people that are happy where they are and trying to use them to come to your place, and the other one, they want to come because of the environment you create.
You're getting at it too, Dave.
I think if you're an employee, and you get an offer that you like or whatever, I think you need to go to your boss if he's treated you right or anything, talk it over, and you know, they're going to listen. And sometimes you have to leave, that's fine, but you leave on a good note and you go back if you have to.
So there should be open communication and honesty.
Sure.
I just watched Choir knows that I'm a Johnny Carson fan. I just watched American Classics on PBS put on the Johnny Carson special again. How when Joan Rivers got her show on Fox and didn't tell him until the last minute, he never spoke to her ever again. That's the illustration that immediately popped in my mind when you talked about how, you know, I'm just going to do this under cover of night, as it were, and not be open about it. There's something to that. I think, Donna, did you have your hand up?
Well, I was just going to say that in terms of employers, they don't own the employee. I mean, the employee has the right to leave anytime. So you're not coveting something that they own. Like in, you know, Jesus' day, the servants were owned by people.
That's a valid point. In all of this, when Rich started, and I said, I think you're onto it, and other comments have been onto it, it's like everything. It's not the external action, it's what's in the heart. And there is the whole letter of the law, spirit of the law. There's nothing wrong with offering somebody a good job that maybe that have better benefits. They are advancing through the system. Is my motive to cut down my competitor? Is my motive a sinful, ill will towards somebody motive, making them jealous by some action that I do? Or is my motive, I want to expand and extend my business, and I'm going to do this as honorably as I can? Motive of the heart is everything. And the ninth and tenth commandments, at least the way we number them, the ninth and tenth commandments really get us to think about motive of the heart a lot more than just the external action. I think in this case, that's certainly a good example. There's some great other questions on page 64. How does management often suffer from the harsh deals it drives with labor? And then if you think I'm taking the wrong side, the next question says, how does labor often suffer from the harsh deals it drives with management? You can see that going both ways. The last question, though, really deals with the final section. Let me read the last two paragraphs if we can sneak them in the last 2 minutes here. In whatever way such things happen, we must know that God does not want you to deprive your neighbor of anything that belongs to him, so that he suffer loss and you gratify your avarice with it, even if you could keep it honorably before the world. For it is a secret and insidious imposition practiced under the table, as we say, that it may not be observed. Although you go your way as if you had done no one any wrong, you have nevertheless injured your neighbor. If it is not called stealing and cheating, it is called coveting your neighbor's property, that is, aiming at possession of it, enticing it away from him without his will, and being unwilling to see him enjoy what God has granted him. Although the judge and everyone must leave you in possession of it, yet God will not let you retain it. He sees the deceitful heart and the malice of the world, which is sure to take a foot in addition to whatever you yield to her an inch, and at length public wrong and violence follow. Therefore, we allow these commandments to retain their ordinary meaning, that it is commanded first that we do not desire to damage our neighbor, nor even assist, nor give occasion for damage to him, but gladly wish and leave him what he has, and besides, advance and preserve for him what may be for his profit and service, as we should wish to be treated. Thus, these commandments, and are especially directed against envy and miserable avarice, God wishing to remove all causes and sources from which arises everything by which we do injury to our neighbor. Therefore, he expresses it in plain words, thou shalt not covet, and so on. He would especially have the pure heart, although we shall never attain to that as long as we live here. Therefore, this commandment will remain, like all the rest, as one that will continually accuse us and show us how godly, this is sarcasm, how godly we are in the sight of God. Again, the law accuses. Last question on the previous page. What positive attitudes do these commandments demand from a Christian toward his neighbor? So we talked about the employer-employee example and the negative motives that may be in that. But now as a positive summary statement on the ninth and tenth commandment, what positive attitudes do these commandments demand from a Christian toward his neighbor? We should do for him what we can, whatever we can do to help him. Not about me, it's about service. George. Truthful and honest, not using political means, whatever, to get what we want, but just open and honesty, truthfulness to deal with one another. This commandment really gets at the attitude of the heart. And that's what makes our view of God's law different than the person who's just concerned with the external. We're not just worried about the letter of the law, we're also worried about the spirit of the law. Thank you for your attention. One more to go. We'll look at the conclusion next week. So we'll see you here for Palm Sunday's final class. Thank you for your attention.
I'm Jordan Spain.